Amen. Thank you, Josh. We've been singing today about a sure foundation, about a hope unfading. That was Paul's confidence as he was writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would turn there with me. 2 Timothy 4. I want us to look for a few minutes at the second part of the passage we began reading last week, verses 1 through 8. We'll look at verses 6, 7, 8. But I want to read all 8 verses to keep the context before you. I hope you found that in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, we'll have it on the screen for you. But I much prefer for you to look at these things from your hand, holding the Bible in your hands. It is God's Word. Let's stand together, if you would, and follow along as I read this passage. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We're all moving toward the end. What will we be able to say as we approach the end? I love what Paul was able to say. I pray to God that will be my testimony and yours. Thank you. Be seated. We began looking last week at this passage, telling you that these are the closing words of the Apostle Paul. He has a real sense. You almost pick it up in his writing that this may be the last letter, the last opportunity to write to those who were co-workers of his, and to write to local churches, which he did. He comprised, his letters comprised approximately half of the New Testament. And he wants Timothy to know some things. And he wants Timothy to take these things that Paul is sharing with him and to use them to bless others. The gospel encourages us to the end. To the end. We looked last week. I told you last week that I think these verses fall out under two thoughts, two headings. The gospel encourages us as we await the return of Christ, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, the gospel encourages us as we face the end of life, verses 6 to 8. And we said to you last week that, you see, Jesus Christ returns for all of His children. It's just a matter of when and how. For those who die in the Lord and go on to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus Christ returns for them. And you can read some of the words and experiences of dying saints as their people have chronicled their last thoughts, their last observations. And there's several who have this sense of the nearness of Jesus approaching. But He's going to come in the second coming, that great, grand consummation of the age. He's coming to earth for all of those who are His own children to take them unto Himself. And He's coming to judge those who opposed Him, ignored Him while in this life, counted as enemies of the cross. So today, I want us to see this second thought. The gospel encourages us as we face the end of life. And I realize when I speak to you that there's some here who more keenly feel the end of life than others do. Others who are young, for you, and I understand this and I appreciate this, the end of life is far away. But throughout the New Testament, we are admonished to live as though Jesus Christ's coming were today. We sing a hymn, "What if it were today?" And so there's a way to balance life, I think. To live as if the Lord has a wonderful life before you and planned for you and rejoice in that. And live the fullest of that and make plans for that. But also live as if the Lord Jesus could return today, because no one knows the time or the seasons. No one knows the time or the hour that He's coming back. So in that, though, how do we live in times like these? How do we live with the end in view? I think the gospel encourages us. What Paul says in verse 6, for example, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This idea of a drink offering, being poured out as a drink offering. There, if you look at Numbers chapter 10, we won't take time to, to read through that today, but you check it out at home sometime. And you're told about this drink offering. There were three basic offerings. There was the burnt offering, the offering of sacrifice. It was the demonstration that you knew, I knew, and without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin if we had been living in that Jewish era under the law at the time. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. We had to offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice offering. Take the life of an animal and sacrifice him to God. Spill blood, because God, though a loving God, is a God who hates sin. There was that burnt offering, but there was also the grain offering. And there was a particular order these were to be offered in. You didn't just bring a grain offering without first a burnt offering. The grain offering was an expression, a demonstration that we know that all, if we lived back then, we'd have been in an agrarian economy. We know that all of the grain we have, all of the crops that have been grown, all that have borne fruit, that we owe it all to God. He reigns, makes the rain to come down on the just and the unjust. He gives rain, He withholds rain. And the grain offering would have been the first fruits offering, that taking the very best and saying, "Lord, we know that everything we've been able to store up in our barns, we trace it back to You." So the offering for sin, the burnt offering, the offering of acknowledgement that God owns everything and that we're the stewards of it, the grain offering. But there's also the drink offering. The drink offering was that response to the acknowledgement that everything belongs to God. Being poured out as a drink offering was the statement that our lives are devoted to You. We belong to You. We live and move and have our being in You. We inhale and exhale by Your permission and should be using that breath and that life for Your glory. Paul says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." He would say this, had always also said this earlier, talking about this idea of the drink offering. That's what I am to you. He says it in Philippians, as a matter of fact. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of Your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." And he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." This is an interesting word. This word, departure, it has about it these nuances, if I can share them with you briefly. It's the word for unyoking an animal from the cart or the plow. It's a word that's used for loosening bonds or fetters that would tie you up and bind you, keep you from being free. It's a word used for loosening the ropes of a tent, to taking down the tent, getting ready to move on. It's a word for loosening the ropes that would have a ship moored to the dock. That's the word Paul uses. The time of my departure. I'm going on. I've been tied to this earth. He had struggled earlier when he wrote, I don't know which is better. I desire to depart from you and be with Christ, but I know finally to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul understood that the reason he had not previously departed was because God still had work for him to do. So to remain with you, he would say, is the better thing. But now, not so. Now, he's facing execution. Poured out like a drink offering. Brothers and sisters, we don't make sacrifices anymore. We don't sacrifice burnt offerings. We don't offer the first fruits of our grain, of our storage. We don't go to Sam's and buy 10 cans of something and offer a can to God. We don't do that anymore. We don't pour out water on the ground to demonstrate that we recognize that all of it comes from God. But we are called upon in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is reasonable expectations of Him on our part. We are living daily in the glory of the gospel that Jesus Christ crucified and risen. We are living daily, demonstrating by what we give and what we keep, whether we recognize that it all belongs to God. We are living daily for something. Are we pouring out our lives like a drink offering? I think of the picture of God filling us up with all of His goodness and His mercy, and every day we get to slosh that goodness of God onto someone else. We get to offer it to someone else. We get to recognize that we have been blessed mightily by God to be a blessing to others. We are living out the images of these offerings, if not the literal reality of them. I can tell you, the older you get, and the more challenges physically, you have that sense that this tabernacle of mine, this body of mine, this tent of mine is decaying. It's weighing me down. And the day is going to come, probably sooner than some of us think, that we will be freed. Our departure will be undertaken. For the Christian, death is exchanging the burden of earthly life for the eternal joy of heaven. For the Christian, death is not finally it. Death is simply the means of transportation taking us from this temporal life unto eternal glory in Christ. In verse 7, he says this in the light of that. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The use of the verbs here is significant. I have done. Perfect tense. There was a time when he began that, and he continued it. And though he's not yet finished in this life, he can speak as if he is finished with the confidence that there will be an abiding consequence of that. The abiding consequence for him would be that he would dwell in eternal glory with the Lord upon his death. No matter how grisly it might be, the thought of being beheaded by the Romans. The Romans forbid the crucifixion of Roman citizens. They would behead them. The thought of that coming for Paul did not discourage him. The gospel encouraged him. And he could say three different ways of saying it. I fought the good fight. We're in a spiritual war, brothers and sisters. I've said this to you many times. The scripture teaches this, speaks to this. R.F. Gates used to say, you can tell where a person is in the battle by what their concerns are. You find somebody grumbling about the way the uniform fits. Find somebody grumbling about the comfort or discomfort of the cot, the condition of the tent, the taste of the food. It's a sure sign, R.F. said, that person is not in the battle. The person in the battle wants to know how the battle is going, how the supplies are holding up. Are we flanking or being flanked by the enemy? Are we advancing and making progress? Is victory in sight? How are the troops doing? There's a camaraderie in battle. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. It's the word. We get our word agonized from this Greek word, agonizomai. Paul didn't mean that being a Christian was agonizing. What he meant was that living for Christ in a culture that rejected him and hated him would have to be done intentionally, energetically. That's the agonizomai. That's the agonize. You know good and well if you've ever worked out for a season that it's painful. No pain, no gain, the statement goes. You've heard the expression, pain is simply weakness leaving your body. The engaging, the energetic engaging of living for Christ. You don't do that passively. You don't do that haphazardly. You don't do it half-heartedly. Paul is speaking as a Christian, a normal Christian. At the end of his life, I've fought the good fight. He says, I've finished the race. Hebrews teaches us that we're to run with endurance, perseverance, the race that's been marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I finished the race. He could say that, though he had a little more to run. That's how committed he was to finishing. Brothers and sisters, we know many people. You may know someone in your family, your friend, circle of friends, who seem to begin well, who seem to come out of the gates as a Christian with all sorts of excitement and energy and encouragement and joy and happiness. They're going to set the world on fire, and yet they fizzle and they fade along the way. For the Scriptures, it's never how quickly you start. For the Scriptures, it's always how do you finish? How do you finish? If you were sweeter as a young believer than you are now, something's wrong. All your physical challenges, they can wear upon you. Debilitating pain, constant pain can wear you down. But you know something? I've told you before, you get around a believer who's doing that. Someone who's trusting Christ and they're engaged in that. And they will more often than not bless you and encourage you. Finishing well. Paul said, I've finished the race. Then he said, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I have not turned away from Jesus Christ. It was a great temptation in the first century for Jews who had come out of Judaism and embraced Jesus Christ. They were seen by the Jews as blasphemers. And because they only trusted in Christ, they were seen by the Romans, who controlled the world at that time, as atheists because they rejected the Roman gods. I'm telling you, unless the Lord does something to change our present circumstances, the days are coming when you and I will be seen as enemies of the state. Enemies of the state. Our president has dismissed from the military ranks more than 200 top leaders because they did not agree with his agenda. It's been a pretty silent thing, but it's happened. It's happened on a great scale. Will we finish the race? Well, the gospel. Cling to the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Remember and remind yourself that the tomb is empty. All the enemies that we will face have been conquered by him. Remind one another of that. As the culture turns increasingly against what you and I hold as near and dear and true, Paul said, I've kept faith. I've not denied Him. I still believe. As much as I began to believe that day on the Damascus Road when Jesus broke in on me, showed me that my religious zeal was an assault upon heaven, by His grace turned my heart to serve Him, made me new so that I wanted to live my life for Him. I wanted to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to be made conformable to His death, Paul said. The gospel encouraged him to go on. I've kept the faith, he says. You see, keeping the faith means that we will walk faithfully with the Lord. Keeping the faith means that we will love what Jesus loves. And we will love in a way that Jesus loves so that we can love one another. We love Jesus, we're going to love His church. We're not going to be complacent about His church. We love Jesus, we're going to love His ordinances. We love Jesus, we're going to love the lost. We love Jesus, we're going to love our enemies, even as they despise us. They will know we are Christians, Jesus said, by our love. We won't go the way of the culture, grumbling, griping, complaining. We'll have a better word, a more positive word, an encouraging word, a blessed word. He says that now that I've done this, there's something awaiting me. You may remember the poem from Rudyard Kipling entitled If. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired in waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings and not nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What about you? What about me? He says, henceforth, in verse 8, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's the Stephanos, the victor's crown, the wreath placed upon the head of the one who had finished as a victor, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Are you running for the crown? You're running with all the energy and dedication you have in your life. Maybe you're slowing down. Maybe physically you've slowed down, but your heart, your mind is running just as hard after Jesus and for Jesus as it ever did. In your youth as a believer, you ran with a lot of zeal, misplaced zeal, zeal that outran knowledge perhaps. In those middle years, zeal and knowledge were hand in hand. And in those waning years, zeal is challenged by hindrances and yet running just as hard in your heart, just as devoted, just as much loving Christ, loving His people, loving His mission, loving His gospel, hating your sin but loving sinners, longing for His return. Maranatha, if it's not rolling off your lips, is beating in your heart increasingly. Come, Lord Jesus. The crown that awaits Him. He's confident of that. The righteous judge, the judge of all the earth who does right. And He says, but not only for me, but for all who have loved. And there's, it's the same tense. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have loved His appearing. All who have loved His appearing. Do you love the thought of that? See, when you love the thought of the return of Jesus Christ, it doesn't shift you into neutral. It doesn't promote in you and me complacency. Rather, it renews us. It reinvigorates us. It causes us to recommit ourselves. No matter how much time we have left, no matter whether life has turned out for us as we thought it would or not, we renew because when He comes, we'll be made like Him. Oh, you hating your remaining sin, when He comes, we'll be made like Him finally, fully. You're frustrated with the sin around you. Maybe the disappointment of fellow followers of Christ. When He comes, they will be like Him. Does it frustrate you the way the culture's going? When He comes, He will make all things new. You see, the Christian really lives between two comings. He looks back upon the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing when Jesus came in the incarnation and went and died on Calvary's hill for us, bearing in His body our sin on the tree, rising from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave in our place, offering us a relationship with Him by grace through faith. We look back on that and we say, hallelujah for the cross. But we also look forward to another coming. When He comes this time, not born in Bethlehem stable, no incarnation in that way. When He comes this time, He comes as the Son of Man, the Son of God, who stood in the fiery furnace with the three children of Israel. He comes as the Son of God, that Prince Joshua in the Old Testament, who comes with healing. When He comes the second time, it's all about victory. It's all about conquering. It's all about setting things right. The gospel encourages the people of God. Paul wants Timothy to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. I don't know all of the challenges you're facing. I know some of them, talking to some of you. Some of you are bearing great burdens. Some of you are facing great upheaval in your lives. The devil will lie to you and accuse you. Say, look at what's happening to you. God's not pleased with you. You've done something wrong. You've done something you shouldn't have done. You need to find out what's wrong and fix it. The gospel comes and says Jesus Christ died and rose again. And this same Jesus is coming for you. And as surely as He is coming for you, as surely as He is coming for me, the Holy Spirit will stir up and renew in us a love for His appearing, a longing for His appearing. And it won't make us complacent. It'll make us renewed in strength to finish the race, to keep on fighting that noble fight, to keep on clinging to the faith of the gospel, not to turn loose, not to give in, not to give up, but to go on, to go on. More than 2,000 years ago, Paul challenged Timothy, go on. I want to encourage you today. Go on. Keep on going. Renew. Be re-strengthened. Recommit. Because nothing has happened this past week that has changed the fact of the empty cross and the empty tomb. And nothing will happen next week that will change that. We've sung in several different ways today the images of an anchor for our soul. His love. His word. True for you and for me. His love drawing us, keeping us, sustaining us, supplying us. I believe this week you're going to meet somebody who's discouraged. How are you going to try to encourage them? You're going to tell them, well, maybe the House of Representatives will do. How are you going to try to encourage them? Well, perhaps the Supreme Court's going to. No. We have the word of encouragement. It is the gospel. The Savior loves sinners so much, He died in our place. Loved His Father so much, and His Father loved Him so much that He came out of the tomb 3 days later. Loves us so much that right now, when we tend to fret and fume, He lives to pray for us. The Father and Son love us so much that together sent the Spirit to indwell us. And when we will listen to Him, as He speaks through the Word, we will know anew and afresh, no matter what's happening in our lives, God is right now to every child of God. He is Abba, Father. He can be touched by what touches you. Be encouraged by the gospel. And this week, purpose to encourage somebody with the gospel. Let's pray.